Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Brian, for sharing your musical talent, organ, and song there for us. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible if you'd like to follow along in the text today. It's going to be in Micah chapter 2. Again, that'll be in the unused portion of your Bible called the Minor Prophets. Micah chapter 2. As we talked about last week, Micah's name is short for Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh, who is like God, who is like the Lord. Each chapter of his prophecy deals with a different subject matter. And each chapter essentially serves to teach us something about God. And so Micah's prophecy answers the question that his name proposes, who is like the Lord? Among those chapters and topics that are dealt with in Micah's prophecy, perhaps none fits his name better than ours for today. The title of the message is God Our Holiness, is because in Micah 2, what we see is a demonstration of God's holiness, His holiness in His dealings with His people, His holiness lived out practically in a covenant community of people that He desired relationship with. What we find in Scripture, in a couple of places, in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation 4, we find that God is surrounded by the worship of majestic beings right now and throughout the ages past, who have never ceased to proclaim His holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he would have been a contemporary of Micah. He said, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he sees there, he says, above the throne stood seraphims with six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and two they flew. And it says that one cries to another, ongoing way, and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And it says that the posts of the door moved or shook at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. We see the reaction of the temple itself, the heavenly temple, that the posts of the door shake and the whole place fills up with smoke. And then we see Isaiah's reaction. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, is writing to the same people, speaking to the same people, prophesying to the same people that Micah is, the same generation that needed to be reminded of what their ancestors were taught firsthand at Mount Sinai, and that is just how holy God is. What do we mean when we describe God as holy? We see reactions to it and different things in Scripture. Well, we certainly mean at least that God is perfect and pure in all of His ways. When we describe God as holy, we mean that He is free from all types of defilement, morally and any other kind of defilement. There are no shortcomings in God. He's perfect in all His ways. He's not tainted by sin, nor is He capable of sin. But when we speak about God as holy, it means more than just that. In fact, the word holy is both used in the Old and New Testament, two different languages. The word has the same kind of meaning. It means to cut or to separate. And it has this idea of God being separate or other than His creation. So when we talk about God's holiness, what we're talking about is, yeah, He's free from all sin and all of those things. But we're talking about the fact that there is nothing like God. That nothing can be compared to God. In all of His creation, that we see snippets of His glory and everything that He's done, but there is nothing that can totally and completely be compared with God. 1 Samuel 2:2 gives us a good definition of what's meant by the word. It says, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee. There's nothing that can be put beside God and compared to God. Neither is there any rock like our God. And so in 1 Samuel there we find that God is in a league of His own. He stands apart not only in who He is, but we are included there in 1 Samuel 2:2. It says, neither is there any rock like our God. It's not only in who He is, but in His dealings with His people as a rock. There is nothing, no one like God. As His chosen people, Israel was called to be His holy people. In Leviticus 19:2, He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says, you're to be holy, you're to be set apart, you're to be a unique people, because I am holy. In 1 Peter 1, Peter gives the same instruction to the church in verses 15 and 16. He says, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations. That means in all of your way of life, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. What we find for Israel is that instead of being God's holy people, Israel lived repeatedly throughout their history, time and time again, in rebellion to Him. They worshiped false gods, and they were involved in any number of sinful things. Micah 1 introduced the coming judgment upon both the northern kingdom of Samaria, or Israel, or is it sometimes referred to as Ephraim, and on the southern kingdom that is often referred to as Judah, or by its capital city, Jerusalem. Chapter 1 tells both kingdoms, you've both sinned, you're guilty of the same sins, I'm going to judge and deal with both of you accordingly. The question then becomes, why does God deal so harshly with His people that He loved? Well, Micah 2 and following answers the question by addressing the sin of the people that they were engaged in. Chapter 1 addresses the coming judgment. Chapter 2 addresses the sin of the people against one another. Chapter 1 talks about how the people had worshipped idols. They had erected high places and trusted in other things other than God. Chapter 2 talks about how they have disobeyed His law by mistreating and taking advantage of one another. Many may be tempted to ask the question, how can God do this? How can He judge His chosen people? Well, Amos 3:2 says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Something that we think that they were delivered from punishment. No. God says you're extra accountable because I have given you so much more than everybody else. And so I'm going to deal with you first as an example to the rest of the world. Warren Wiersbe says, privilege brings responsibility, and responsibility brings accountability. This chapter includes two broad indictments against the people, coveting in verses 1 to 5, and following false prophets that they raised up after their own likeness in verses 6 to 11. And then God gives them a word of hope, of restoration, that points us forward to where we're going to be on December 22nd, Lord willing, and that is in Micah 5 with the promise that God gives to them of a coming ruler, a coming Messiah, who's going to remove sin from Israel. Let's read this chapter together, and then we've got three things we're going to draw out of it about God's holiness today. Verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He's changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shalt cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. prophesy ye not? Say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them and pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses, and their children have you taken away, my glory, forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sword destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Three things about God and His holiness. Three things that nothing and no one is like God in. First one, no one is like Him in justice. No one is like Him in justice. Have you ever asked the question or something along the lines of, why does God allow all of these bad things to happen to good people? Or why does God allow all this stuff to go on in the world and not do anything about it if He has the power to do so? What we find here in verses 1 to 5 is that there is no evil thing that goes on in this world that God is not aware of and that He is not going to deal with. He says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Charles Feinberg talks about the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, from high places and idolatry and things that Israel trusted in other than God, to now the people mistreating one another in their dealings. He says this, whenever the rights of God are lightly treated, the rights of man can fare no better. That means however we treat God as an individual or as a group of people is the best that we can hope to treat a fellow human being. Where we're at in relationship to God is where we're at in relationship to other people at best. And so a people that worships false gods and idols has no hope but to do such things to one another. First, he addresses the sin as it begins, as a temptation, as a thought and a plot. He talks about those that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. These are people who stayed up at night thinking about their evil schemes. What he's describing here is premeditated and ongoing sin against another person. It addresses the premeditated nature of the sin. It's not someone sinning in the moment, but carefully planning what they're doing. It is one thing to fall into temptation and sin in the moment. That is still sin, it is still horrible, and it is wrong. But it is a whole other thing to plan, scheme, and devise evil. The Bible refers to those as presumptuous sins. It means it's one thing if somebody upsets me and I lose my temper in the moment. That's terrible, and that's a sin, and I should not do that. Practice self-control and humility. But if I stay up all night long planning evil against people, that's a whole nother level of premeditated sin that has conjured in my heart. Have you ever been there? Have you ever laid in bed at night and thought about getting even with somebody? Pushing your own agenda or getting your way? Woe to you, Micah says. He says, woe to them that do this, that devise, that conjure up iniquity. For God sees us there. God sees us in the secret place. He knows what goes through our minds. He knows what we think about. He knows what we want. He knows all of our plans before we ever act on anything. Micah tells us and reminds us that God knows what goes on there. He says, those that do this, when the morning's light, they go about to practice it because it's in the power of their hand to do it. And here's what they do. Their sin is that they covet fields and they take them by violence or by force, and houses and they take them away. And what they do is they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So what they're doing is you have wealthy landowners in Israel and business people who are taking advantage of those less fortunate and using their poverty to loan them money so that they might, they know that they're going to default on loans, so that they might seize their property and they expand their estate and leave this family homeless. Not only the family at the time, but they leave them homeless for generations to come. Here's why this was such a big deal, even beyond just the matter of mistreating one another. The law expressly forbids land grabbing or stealing land in any way. Deuteronomy 27:17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And the law actually required that land stay with the families it belonged to and within the tribes that it had been allotted to originally when Israel went and inhabited the land. Ultimately, God tells Israel the land belonged to him and he had given the land to the people and determined who got what parcel of land. Leviticus 23:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. God tells Israel, you don't own your land, it's mine, I'm giving it to you. I'm allowing you to live on it. And so he determined who got what when the lots were cast, when Joshua brought Israel into the promised land. And that land was to stay with each family's heritage throughout the generations to come. God had essentially leased the land of the people, and they had an end to uphold in being obedient to the law to keep the land, just like a lease with a tenant has to be obedient for the so that the leaser won't kick them out. He says, therefore, like any lease agreement, the landowner could remove the tenants who did not comply with his rules. When they sin, God had the right to remove Israel. And that's the point of the captivity and the judgment that's coming. In fact, it draws back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, the curse fell on the whole creation and on the ground. Cursed be the ground for your sake. And Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. They were removed from the land. You have that picture all through the Bible that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This picture of land belonging to God and people cooperating with him to stay on the land is something that's found all throughout the Old Testament. When Israel disobeyed God, they violated the covenant, and he tells them that they defiled the land and invited his judgment. Leviticus 18, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. We're going to get to what these things were here in a minute. I'm going to read to Leviticus 18, and it may ring a bell with our present context in the world and in our country now. But he tells Israel, don't defile yourselves with any of these sins, for the nations whom I'm removing so that you might have the land are guilty of all of those sins. And the land is defiled, therefore I visit the iniquity thereof on it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. In other words, God says, I'm kicking them out because they have defiled the land with their sin. Now look at what Leviticus 18:20-23 says the sins were. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. He addresses the sin of adultery. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. There he addresses idolatry and child sacrifice, or as we do now, abortion. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. He addresses the sin of homosexuality. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. God addresses these in a series of sexual sins and says, these are the reason that I'm removing the people from the land that you're going into. Don't do those things or I'm going to visit the same judgment on you. So when Micah comes and addresses those sins and this sin regarding the land, you see why God took it so seriously with the people. He warned them in the law. That's why the book of Leviticus is important for us. It gives us a reflection of God's moral law and what it is to live in relationship with Him. In Leviticus 25, verses 13 to 17, tells us that if land was sold by a family, that land remained with the person who bought it or took it by default from loan until the next year of Jubilee, which meant every 50 years, land that had been sold was supposed to be returned to the original family. It would actually be the next generation by that time. But God put a provision in the law where it wasn't their land, even if they bought it, it was His land. And He determined what was to happen to that land because He had a purpose for it. The wealthy in Micah's day were greedily building up their large estates and leaving their brothers and sisters homeless. Isaiah 5:8 addresses the same sin. It says, woe to them that join house to house, lay field to field, till there's no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. He says, woe to them who take over the land around them, so that they don't have any neighbors around because they've removed them all and taken over their land. That's what that says. So that they're alone in the midst of the earth. We're all familiar with the golden rule. Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The world lives by its own golden rule. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. So verses 3 to 5 give to us what's going to happen as a result of the sin. Exactly what God said would happen in Leviticus. This group is just like Jezebel, who had Naboth killed and condemned for false reasons to acquire his vineyard for her husband Ahab. What was going on is the priests, the false prophets, the rulers and judges of Israel, and these wealthy people were all together. And they had a system to where they scratched each other's backs, so that the wealthy always got by with what they wanted to do. The judges always got by with what they wanted to do. The priests always got by with what they wanted to do. And the false prophets got by with what they wanted to do. And so they collectively pushed their own agenda in Israel and took over the landscape and mistreated the people of God, just like Jezebel and Ahab had done with Naboth in 1 Kings 21. We might not be wealthy landowners in this sense today or kicking people out of their homes and all that. But the real issue here is when God tells them that their sin is coveting. Describes the attitude of discontentment with what God had given them as a people. The reason they erected false gods and all of these things is because God wasn't good enough in their eyes. They wanted something else. And that something else led them to desire more of wealth, more of land, more of everything. It is the constant discontentment that stems from dissatisfaction with God. Psalm 59:15 says, let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they're not satisfied. What that verse tells us is that people have their wants and their desires, and if they don't get what they want, they grudge till they get what they want. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, says this in a great book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says, that is the imprecation and curse upon wicked and ungodly men, that if they are not satisfied, they shall grudge. If I don't get my way, I'm going to destroy everybody else in the process. That is the attitude of discontentment. It is my wants above everything else in the world. That's coveting. That's what coveting leads to. John Phillips says, by oppressing the people, those in authority were actually declaring war on God. So what does that look like today? Whenever we're driven by a constant desire for more, we're being driven by covetousness. It can be with money, possessions, career, authority, power, etc. It can even be in a church. We can constantly desire things, roles, whatever it is, that'll get us more attention or get everybody else to think that we maybe do everything. All of those are motives at the heart of covetousness, at the heart of discontentment with God. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. Instead, our focus should be on Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I love this little story by James Montgomery Boyce about coveting. He says, "Not long ago I was talking with my daughter about the law, and she asked, 'Why did God give the law?' So I pointed out that it was to show that we were sinners and that we needed to believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior. She said, 'But most of us don't do those things. We don't kill people, we don't steal, we don't worship images.' He said, 'What about the last one? When you see someone who has a better bicycle than you have, don't you wish it was yours? When people are in someone else's house and think that it's better than theirs, don't they wish they could have it? Don't we wish we were as rich as someone else who has more money?' She said, 'Of course, but everybody does that. That's just natural.' 'That's just the point,' he said. 'Everybody does it.'" Verse 4 and 5 here really describe the attitude of the people after judgment has come. So it's a lamentation that they take up as a result of God's judgment coming on them for this sin. And here's what it says: "In that day, one will take up a parable against you and a lament with a doleful lamentation. And they'll say, 'We are utterly spoiled. He's changed the portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord.'" So these people who had taken advantage of the other people and taken their land, God was going to judge Israel, take them off into captivity, and then eventually bring a remnant back to Israel. And those wealthy people who had taken advantage of other people were left out of the allotment. And says, so your generation's going to be cut off, and you won't have any descendants who can cast a lot to see how the land gets divided up. And so he tells them that the punishment that's going to come on them is the exact punishment that he promised in Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 18, that they would be removed from the land. And God is able to do this specifically with those who were guilty, that their descendants, the land that they had worked so hard and deceived so many people to acquire, that would all be taken away. It's a reminder to us that sin never satisfies, that it always leaves us wanting more, and at the end of the day, it leaves us with absolutely nothing. That's why Paul, when he talks about his pursuit of Christ and his desire for Christ above all else, he says, "These things I have counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I do count them but dung." He understood that those things, while they may have been good in and of themselves, had led him away from God, had led him in opposition to God. And he had found Jesus to be so much more satisfying. Is God just in such circumstances? Won't the innocent inevitably fall under the same judgment as the wicked? Two answers to that question. One, Genesis 18:25 says that the judge of all the earth will do right. That means whatever God does is going to be right, and we can trust it to be so. And if we don't understand something, it is because of our limited knowledge, not because he has failed in some way to be God. But Ezekiel 18, verse 20 tells us this: "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." You get down to verse 29 and 30 in Ezekiel 18. These are good verses here. It says, "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not equal.'" God's ways are not just, is what they say. "O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Isn't it your ways that are unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It's the same idea when Jesus talks about these different disasters that had fallen in Israel, the Tower of Siloam fell and all of these things. And he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, it's not for us to sit back and to figure out whether this was the judgment of God, whether these people deserved it or not, or any of these types of things. But it is instead to look within our own hearts and take the opportunity and the warning to turn from our sin to God so that we don't likewise perish in an eternal kind of perishing. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and He is able to judge perfectly. He is just. There's nobody like Him in justice. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. Here is a God who can see it. What you ponder in your bedroom, the secret plans you make, and the raging discontentment at the core of your life that drives it all. We may not commit the outward sins or go about, we may go about things far more subtly than stealing somebody's land, but the sin is there in the heart, and we're guilty. God being a holy and just God means that His judgment includes all and sees all. He will not only judge the overt, outward, and obvious sins, but He will judge, as Romans 2:16 says, the secrets of men. Your best friend may not know about it. Your fellow church member may not know about it, and your pastor may not know about it. But God does. There's a good verse in Numbers 32:23 that warns us about sin and how we should take it seriously. Numbers 32:23 says, rest assured that your sin will find you out. It will inevitably come out at some point. He is just and He stands alone as such because He alone has pure motives and perfect knowledge. Second thing, no one is like Him in truth. Here you have the issue of false prophets arising up in Israel. False prophets come up, and here's the what the people desire. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? So here's what you have going on with the people. Is you have the people telling the true prophets of God, don't say that, that offends people. Don't talk about judgment, even though judgment's coming on the horizon. That doesn't do anything but upset the order of things. And certainly, don't call out sin, because look, all of the rulers were involved in the sin. And so the people told the prophets not to prophesy. And God says, don't my words do good to him that walks uprightly? In other words, if you don't live in sin, it shouldn't bother you. The fact that it bothers you that they said these things is indication that you're guilty of the sin that they're calling out. We find that Isaiah, in Isaiah 30:10 in multiple places, dealt with false prophets who the people rose up and said, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, meaning tell us lies. Jeremiah was also attacked by false prophets in his day. God says in Jeremiah 5 verse 30, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end? God says, people raise up false teachers who lie to them, and the people love it. They love the lie. Amos faced false teachers in his day. In fact, he was accused by a priest of being a traitor to Israel. You read about that in Amos 7. And Micah faced the same thing that all true preachers and prophets face in the Bible. Warren Wiersbe says about the false prophets who we're going to talk about here, that they espoused a shallow theology that had no place for either sin or repentance. Bad doctrine inevitably leads to bad behavior. Bad doctrine inevitably leads to bad behavior. If our beliefs are not right, it will inevitably, at some point, manifest itself in how we live. That's why getting the Bible right is so essential, so that we might live in a way that pleases God. We can have right doctrine and still have bad behavior. That's the Pharisees and legalists. But incorrect practice is inevitable if we do not have the faith right. Further, We find here that not only were there false teachers teaching false things, but many people in Israel developed wrong understandings and applications of God's promises in Israel. In Jeremiah 7, the people of Israel trusted that God's presence would always be in the Jerusalem temple, and therefore they would always be protected from harm. But Jeremiah corrected them and told them that God would depart the temple and they would be taken into captivity. Micah's people had the same type of understanding. They thought, we're the people of Israel, we're Abraham's children, God's given us this land, we've got the temple, we still do our sacrifices, we still go to church on Sunday and all those types of things. We do all of those things and we've been given all these things, so we're good. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. That was the message and that was the thinking of the people. Jeremiah and Micah and Amos and Hosea and Isaiah all came to the people and said, no, that's not the case. For the reasons I gave to you in Leviticus earlier on. In fact, God had promised to do just the opposite if they disobeyed Him. In Jesus' day, He addressed the wrong applications and understanding of the law that were brought on by the Pharisees in Matthew 23:1-39. Paul had to deal with false teachers in Galatia who changed the gospel of Jesus and made it a gospel of works. And they said, it's Jesus plus keeping the law. It's Jesus plus this ritual of circumcision. You can read that in Galatians 1-3. Notice that the opposition is not from Assyria. It's not from the Babylonians. It's not from the Egyptians. It's not from the Edomites. It's not from any of these enemies of Israel. The opposition to the prophets preaching the truth was Israel. Most opposition to biblical Christianity today comes from within the church. From either false teachers or those who have simply misunderstood something or they've been taught wrong. Verse 7 is the false prophet's consolation of the people in their sin. You're the house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these His doings? Would God really do this? God's a God of love, after all, not a God of judgment. You can live in this sin and get by with it. He would never do that. He'd never send anybody to hell. That's the exact thinking that Micah addresses. Is this God's way of dealing with His people? Jeremiah says to that, my words are good to him that walks uprightly. Here he describes two sins of the people, how badly they took advantage of people in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, first the women of my people, there he's talking about widows and people who couldn't fend for themselves are taken advantage of. But in verse 8, I just want to explain the meaning of this. He says, you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse for war. Here he's describing people taking everything from somebody. The outer garment was kind of like the last thing to go. To walk around without an outer garment in public was considered indecent and inhumane. In fact, in many cases, people depended on that outer garment as covering at night in the cool. And so it was an essential part of life. To take that from somebody greedily was to rob them of everything. That meant there was nothing left. That was the last thing somebody put up as collateral. And he describes as men averse from war, he says, you're taking advantage of the vulnerable and the weak. Just like soldiers who return home from war, the last thing that a soldier wants to do on his way home is fight off some robbers. He's most vulnerable at that time. God says you've taken advantage of the most vulnerable in society. You've taken advantage of people. And he says, arise and depart. For this is not your rest, because it's polluted in verse 10. It shall destroy you, even with sore destruction. Even with sore destruction. He says, look, the rug's being pulled out from under you. You're leaving the land. And then verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his own people. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Popular religion is usually false religion, for the road to life is narrow and lonely. How does this look then? Well, the false prophets were told, look, come tell us what we want to hear about. We want to talk about wine and strong drink. That's having a party, living a good life. That's what we want to hear about. We want to hear that those things are okay and that we can do them and that we can just live our lives and eat and drink and be merry. No judgment's coming. Tell us what we want to hear. They were popular for that because they told people what they wanted to hear. That's why prosperity gospel preachers have thousands in their churches and sell millions of books, because they tell people what they want to hear. Micah concludes verse 7 by telling us, "Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly?" The difference between children of God and their response to such false teaching is that children of God love his word. They want truth, even hard truth. Most of it's hard truth, but it's true. It's valued above everything else. Psalm 19 says, "More to be they to be desired than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, because by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." We're to desire the sincere milk of the world. Word. Why would those who despise God's word expect to receive God's goodness? They instead wanted to hear about wine and strong drink. They wanted to hear good things. It's not changed a lot today. Preachers that are most popular are the ones who are most culturally relevant. They preach with a lot of sports analogies or pop culture references to engage audiences. They pervert the word for a bigger audience. It's so much more fun to talk about sports and entertainment than judgment. But sports and entertainment don't get you to heaven. Talking about judgment does. Who's attracted to those things? We can like those things, but if that's what draws us to worship God is sports and entertainment, something's gone radically wrong. That's not born again Christianity. We don't need to be more relevant. We don't need to be more hip. We don't need to be more entertaining as the church. The one focus of the church in method and delivery is that we need one thing. We need to be more biblical. We get that right, some other things can follow, but we got to be more biblical. All the people that Micah preached to would have traded all the talk about strong drink and wine for truth when they were hauled off into captivity. And that's the way we've got to view our mission. It's not going to be popular. People aren't going to like it, and it's not going to draw everybody. But one thing it's going to do is it's going to equip and prepare people to stand before God on Judgment Day. And when they stand before God on Judgment Day and they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," they'll turn around and they will thank us for the ministry that we had in their life, even if they hate us at the time. That's the way all the prophets were. They preached these hopeless messages to these hopeless people. They were rejected. We don't read where anybody repented. It wasn't until a generation later when in Hezekiah's reign, after Micah's ministry, that Hezekiah got it and led a reform in Israel. They were not concerned about these false prophets were not concerned about the people of Israel or their future. Anytime we tell people what they want to hear, we're falling into the same trap. We're demonstrating that we care more about ourselves than them. The person who loves you the most will tell you the truth and correct you without hypocrisy. H.A. Ironside says, "The state of their soul at the time was wretchedly low. Consequently, their apprehension of divine things was so dulled that they lost the power to distinguish what was of God and what was of man. It is ever thus when people do not walk in obedience to revealed truth. They lose the power to distinguish truth from error and may, under the deadening influence of the deceitfulness of sin, do the most outrageous things and calmly announce that they were for the glory of God. Yes, and even be deeply grieved if their high pretensions are not recognized and respected." What that tells us there is that if we reject truth for what we want to hear, we get desensitized to sin, and we can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. The most dangerous thing we can do is have revealed truth to know that something's wrong or that I should not do something and go and do it anyway. I harden myself to that thing, even if I don't realize it. I desensitize myself to sin. People love to hear about the promises of God, but not the precepts of God. They love to hear about heaven and miracles and all those good things, but they don't want to hear about wrath, judgment, taking up our cross, sacrifice, persecution, difficulty, calls to obedience and faithfulness, showing up consistently or serving Him. We make the mistake of thinking that if we get all conservatives in government positions as Americans, we have a booming economy and a secure border and a strong military, that everything's fine. When the Bible tells Israel repeatedly not to trust in those things. Those things are good, but if they lack one key ingredient, they amount to nothing. They may not even be God's blessing. They may be His judgment to lull people to sleep who have rejected Him. The key ingredient is righteousness. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What makes a nation great? Righteousness. Not a wealthy economy, not a strong military. Righteousness. We can make the same mistake with church. We can think because the budget's higher, more people are coming, people enjoy it, etc., that everything must be great. Nowhere in Scripture are those things given as the test of a ministry. Instead, the test is truth. The test is faithfulness of the people of God to the Word of God. Nobody's like God in truth. He alone gives us the truth. And that leads us to our last thing, is He gives them a word of hope here, that nobody's like Him in mercy. What Micah describes is a future time when God Himself will come and shepherd His people. He describes it as Him coming and shepherding, but also sending a shepherd. This passage is the first of many in Micah that specifically speaks to the coming of Jesus, to what we celebrated at Christmas time. And it builds itself to chapter 5 when you have the Bethlehem prophecy and Christ comes as the true shepherd of God's sheep. He's going to come and He's going to gather a remnant together, and He is gathering that remnant today in those who believe and are made a part of the people of God, and He's going to lead them as the good shepherd. He comes in fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, that God says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and He will feed them. My servant David, He'll feed them, and He'll be their shepherd. Jesus in John 10:11 comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I am that good shepherd, the shepherd that God promised for the sheep. He's going to come and He's going to lead His people through the gates into a city where He's going to give them peace and rest. They had forfeited their peace and rest because of their sin. But God was going to restore that, and He's doing that today through His Son, Jesus Christ. That the only way that people can find rest is in Jesus Christ, who has been made our Sabbath rest for us. Revelation 7 speaks to this ultimate reality. It says, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will feed them, and He'll lead them to the fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. So what does Micah call us to do? What does He call Israel to do? What does He call us to do? Ezekiel 18:31 says, cast away from you all your transgressions. Whereby have you transgressed? And I'll make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die? God says, turn from your sin, and I will then give you a new heart and a new spirit. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. God's call is one of repentance today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The only hope that the world has is Christ. The only hope that we have of righteousness, of God's justice and judgment not falling on us as we deserve, is in Christ, the Good Shepherd. We're going to sing hymn number 484.